Well, this afternoon, I'd like you to join me by first let's turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and beginning in verse 9. The Apostle Paul makes a very strong case when he addresses the subject that he is talking about here. Verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. It's important that we realize that the topic he's going to say here is going to cause one to experience some sorrow. And he says, I rejoice not that you were made sorry. Well, why would I be made sorry? He says, but that you sorrowed to repentance. Now that's the reason why this sorrow is experienced, because it deals with the subject of genuine repentance. A person who says he or she has repented and has not experienced the sorrow that goes with it is not genuine repentance. There's a sorrow that is understood like there was on the day of Pentecost when the people heard the Apostle Peter speak in plain, simple language, and he expressed exactly what had happened, why the Christ had died. And you know the summary of the story. It says, when they heard it all, they were pricked in their heart, and they said, men and brethren, what must we do? If this is what you say is true, it was just a sorrowful revelation. What in the world have we done? And when they understood that, he told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But notice there is a procedure. One must first repent, then be baptized, and then receive the Spirit of God. Many times people, when they first encounter the study of the Scriptures, they read about baptism, and many times they'll say, well, I want to be baptized. Well, first things first. You can't get the cart before the horse. And in this case, a person must understand the subject of repentance before one should proceed to be baptized. To be baptized prematurely would be just dunked in water. It wouldn't mean anything. It wouldn't take you anywhere in a relationship with God. But it says here, I rejoice not, he says, that you were made sorry. He says that you sorrowed unto repentance, for you were made sorry, notice, after a godly manner. A godly manner is because God was working with you as an individual to bring you to this state. This is what is most spoken of in Romans 2 and verse 4, where it says that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, shows you that there is a need for something in your life to produce the remission of sins and the problem to be erased with relationship to your state with God and Jesus Christ. So he says, after a godly manner, that's how you sorrowed. He says, that you might receive, notice, damage by me in nothing. Godly sorrow and repentance in this matter does not produce any damage in the life of a man or a woman. It allows you to understand a very important relationship that is being established by God and you as an individual. Now, the title of the sermon today that I've chosen to give to this message is, does your life reflect godly repentance? Does your life reflect godly repentance? That you understand this very important situation that we as individuals are called to be involved in. In verse 10, he goes on to say, for godly sorrow works, again, see, it's works. It's doing what God intended through the power of His Holy Spirit. It works repentance for where? Where is it going? To salvation. Not to be repented of. This is so important, God does not want us to turn around or stop the procedure that God is doing when He leads you to repentance and you begin to experience the sorrow of heart because you begin to realize that the Son of God died for you as He died for me or any of us as human beings. And once you understand that, you begin to feel the heaviness and the sorrow because you realize He didn't deserve that. We did. And He took that terrible burden upon Himself so that you and I would have a freedom from the death and destruction that would be brought about by the wages of sin, which we are all guilty of. And so God goes on to say, "For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of." In other words, not to change and go back the other way once you have started with God's guidance and initiated this very important response that God has led you to. But notice the opposite. But the sorrow of the world works death. What He's telling us there is that people in the world, when there are problems and difficulties, and they experience sorrow and upheavals, and many times when they are exposed for what they have done, they're sorry because they got caught. They're sorry because somebody found out that they were doing something clandestine on the side or something that was a violation of the law of God. And rather than repent and go to God, because the goodness of God leads you to repentance and takes you back to God so that you might have a freedom from that terrible, terrible burden. And that comes when you repent and you go to God and confess your error, as we are all required to do in the Scripture. If we do that, everything will be fine. But if we just are sorry that we got caught, and we feel sorry from that standpoint, and any hurt or whatever happened in relationship to that, it just ends in death because it goes nowhere. It doesn't have any good benefits. Now, this subject is so very important that I'd like to take you now to the book of Luke, chapter 13. Luke, chapter 13. Here Jesus had to correct a misconception that obviously was present in the minds of the disciples. And many times it's the same type of problem that gets into the minds of other people. When they see certain things happen, they might draw the conclusion and say, "Oh, that individual must have really been a bad one, really a bad one. That's why that happened." And Jesus said, "Wait a second, fellas, you need to stop and think this thing through." He said, he heard about this in verse 1 of chapter 13 of the book of Luke. He says, "There were present at the season," it says, "some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." So this group of people were going ahead and practicing whatever they were doing in their sacrifices, and Pilate's raiders came in, killed them, mixed their blood with their sacrifices. And then Jesus puts forth a very interesting proposition for us to consider. He says in verse 2, "Answering and said," Jesus said, "I'd like to ask you a question, fellas." He said, "Did you suppose that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans, that they were the worst of the lot because they suffered such things?" You know, people suffer terrible things in this world all the time. Of course, the thing down in Orlando, people could say that, you know, and say, "Well, some of them, well, they deserved it." You know, no, nobody deserves to be done like that, even if they're wrong in what they might be ascribing to in their own personal life. Nobody deserves to be treated like a dog and just shot down brutally like that. But in this particular case, notice what Jesus said. Drawing that picture of that horrific event, he says, "I want you all to understand something, fellas." He says, "I tell you, no, it wasn't because they were the worst sinners. And then he says, but except you repent. This word repent comes again. He says, you meaning all of you, you're all going to perish like they did. That will be the end result. And then he goes on in verse 4, talks about another incident on the Tower of Siloam. And then what happens there? In verse 5, he says, I tell you no. He says, but except you repent, he says, you all likewise perish. Here we have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, with double emphasis, saying it twice to get the point across. What's the point? Except you repent. Except you repent. That's why it's important for us to consider this very, very serious subject as we ask ourselves, does your life reflect godly repentance? That's what God wants to see in all of our lives. Because we don't just do that once and it's done and over. I remember counseling a man years ago who he wanted to be baptized. And I asked him, well, that's fine and good, but what about the subject of repentance? And he looked at me kind of thunderstruck and like, well, what's that? So he hadn't even considered that. He'd already jumped ahead wanting to be baptized, but he didn't even know about repentance. And so I took him through some of these basic points, and then he just looked at me and he says, I repent, Pastor. I said, you what? He said, I repent. I said, sir, I wish it were that easy. And then I read the scripture there in Corinthians, you know, that he wasn't experiencing sorrow of heart. He was just phonetically throwing the word, I repent. Okay, now can I be baptized? And the answer is he wasn't ready because he hadn't experienced that personal moment when tears are shed, when it hits you like a ton of bricks and realize Jesus Christ died for you so that you might have life through him. And once you understand and embrace that, you're never the same. You're never the same. And when people can walk away from that like it's nothing, it really puts a cloud over their conversion. Because, again, it is very, very serious that we listen to the words of Jesus. He wants us to understand that repentance is not something that is just cavalier. It's something you do daily. Because each and every day, God will lead you to other areas in which you will discover you need to change and you will need to modify your lifestyle because maybe the things you are doing or the things you thought, you find out, lo and behold, ooh, I didn't know that was wrong. And you have to change. We all knew what it was like when we first came in contact with the Sabbath question. The Sabbath is a test commandment. It's in God's spiritual law. Well, if it's in his spiritual law, how can it be done away when people try to say it's done away? It's not. It has far-reaching spiritual significance as well as physical significance. And God gave his law, which is a great and wonderful law, designed to keep us away from where the trouble is, where we fall prey to sinful behavior. And so that guides us morally and keeps us our moral compass on the right path. And then if we do what he says, then we are blessed because, again, that's what it's designed to do, to show us where the sin lies and where to stay away from that. But, of course, we don't have the power to do that. That's why God had to send his Holy Spirit. And we just completed a feast of Pentecost to teach us that lesson, that God knew our human failings, and he knew that he would have to supply something that all of us lack, and that would be the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God can only come to those who will first repent, follow God's instruction, as we heard on BT Daily, and obey God with a commitment of heart, no matter what. No matter what. Because God is the only one who truly has the understanding of life's questions and complexities. He's the only one who can answer these things for us. This word is essential for us to understand as men and women in the church of God. It's essential because it reflects and deals with our salvation. We come under the envelope of God's loving guidance and help. Notice Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24 and beginning in verse 46. Luke 24, verse 46. Jesus is answering the questions that he talked with these two individuals on the road to Emmaus. And in verse 46, he responds in the following. Thus it is written that thus it behooved Christ. Now he's talking about himself. He says to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. He says, and that repentance, notice, repentance should be preached. It says, for the remission of sins, that's why we do this, and that should be preached in his name, the name of Jesus, among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And that's exactly what they did. They were there as his witnesses, and on Acts 2 and verse 38, that's where we have the great occurrence on the day of Pentecost. Now, if an individual thinks that the feeling of sorrow makes one repentant, well, sorrow is important, but that's not what repentance is. And if one follows up with good deeds and thinks that's what repentance is, they're important, but that's not what it is. When does repentance really show itself? When does it show itself? This is important for us to understand. Let's go to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14, here we have a very important step-by-step reference that Jesus himself gives to help us understand, when should I be baptized? Because, you know, our human desire sometimes is, I want to be baptized. I want to hear this. But a lot of times where this goes wrong in the lives of many people is because they have been baptized into organizations. You're baptized into the Catholic Church or the Baptist Church or the Episcopalian Church. But to be baptized into the Church of God, the living Church of God, God's Church from heaven above, a spiritual organism, not an organization of men. Organizations serve to help people to meet and follow their religious practice and beliefs, like United Church of God. We assemble on the Sabbath to practice what we believe and understand the Scriptures clearly teach. But one thing is for sure, that in so doing, our ultimate understanding is that we are made part of a spiritual organism that Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So that's where we're at. And we are blessed to have a part in the United Church of God to execute our responsibilities in carrying out the gospel commission that has been laid upon our shoulders as men and women. Now, here in chapter 14, Jesus begins to give something as far as the multitude that was with him. In verse 25, it says, there went a great multitude with him, and he turned, and he said unto them. So he turns now around to this great multitude. He looks out at them all, and he says the following. He says, if any man, meaning any man, any woman, any of you, if any man come unto me, you want to be my follower, you want to embrace what I'm teaching, and it uses a wrong terminology in the King James Version. It uses the word hate. Translators did a bad job on that. In the Greek word, it should mean less by comparison. If you're coming unto me, he says, if you don't love less by comparison, his father, mother, his wife, his children, his brethren, yea, even his own life. In other words, if you put anything between me and your relationship to me, you can't be my disciple. That's what he's saying. He goes on to say that whereas whosoever does not do what? It says, take and bear his cross and come after me, cannot be my disciple. So everyone has burdens or a cross to carry. Nobody is exempt. Everybody's got something that they have to deal with in their personal life. But you don't want those problems to get between you and Christ, where woe is me, I've got these problems. God can help us solve problems, and that's what he is. He's a problem solver. Then in verse 28, he says, for which of you, now here it becomes, as they say, he's getting down to the nitty-gritty here, which of you, intending to build a tower, he says, does not sit down first and count the cost. That's something we have to stop and remind ourselves every day as we make decisions. Because our decisions are what are going to take us where we're going to go in the days, weeks, and months down the road. So you want those decisions to be the right decisions, and you want them to be with God's blessing. And so he says, you're going to have to sit down, count the cost, whether you have sufficient to do it. In other words, you want to do something. Well, do you have the resources? Do you have all the things you need to execute and do what you're planning to do? And he says, less happily, verse 29, that after you start the foundation, you're starting to build everything up, and then all of a sudden, boom, you run out of capital, and you can't finish building the building. Then what happens? He says, less happily after you've done all that, then they say in verse 30, saying, this man began to build, now he is not able to finish. God is wanting us to cross the finish line, brethren. He does not want us to start our conversion with his guiding hand and then stop and never cross the finish line. He wants all of us to be winners. And only God can help us cross the finish line. That's why we've got to listen to him and obey, as we heard in the BT explanation. And then it goes on, it says, if a king were going to go to make war against another enemy, what would he do? He'd have to ask himself, does he have enough soldiers? Can he execute this battle properly? Then likewise, it says down in verse 33, likewise, whosoever be of you forsakes not all. Now, God doesn't want us to just right now just go and get rid of everything. It's not what he's saying. He's saying, look, everything I told you has a relationship one to another. Parents, mothers, brothers, sister, child. None of it can come between the individual and God and Christ. That's important for us to keep in mind. And because of all these obstacles that can get in the way, it can distort our relationship and our understanding with God. So he tells us that whosoever be of you that the forsakes not all, it says that he has, all that he has, meaning you're not going to allow things to come between you and God, whether they be family, whether it be physical material things, even your own life. You're going to do what? You're going to recognize that really, dear brethren, when we stop and think about it, we don't have anything without God. Everything that we think we are, everything that we think we have, all of it belongs to God. The earth we walk upon, the air we breathe, the things we possess, are merely blessings from the hand of God that he grants to us. They are small by comparison to what God has on the drawing board. He says, if you can't handle faithfully the little things, what we deal with is little compared to what God has in mind that is astronomically big, dealing with eternity. But if you can be faithful with the little bit that I give you, He says, I will give you more than you could ever imagine. So here we see something very important defined for us. God wants us to cut all the ties that would bind us and keep us from our relationship with God and Christ. He wants us to live life. He wants us to enjoy life, all the days of your vanity. And he says, love your brothers and sisters. Don't hate people. Love them. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. He says, salt is good. Add spice to life. But if it loses its flavor, what good is it? If you lose your relationship with God in its proper perspective, what good is everything you're striving to accomplish as a human being? It goes up in smoke. Why? Because you can't take it with you. You're blessed to have it with you in your life, and if you have it, rejoice, thank God for it, use it, because someone else, you know, this is what drove Solomon mad. He had all these things. He had all these things, and he worked hard. And then he says, now wait a second. What happens to all this stuff when I'm gone? He says, some idiot, some fool's going to get it. He says, and this is vanity. It just drove him nuts. Because he says, what am I doing it for? And then he gets the proper perspective and he says, what you do is you live joyfully with the wife of your youth all the days of your vanity. Keep the commandments of God, because this is the whole person. This is our purpose for walking life, to glorify God who gave us everything. And if suddenly God weren't there, there'd be nothing here for any of us, because it all hinges on God himself. That's why he puts this, he says, it's so important you've got to forsake all, because in order to inherit all, you have to be willing to give all that you have, acknowledging God as the source of everything you have. And he wants you to use it and enjoy it. Why do you think he blessed Israel so much in the scriptures? He just loves doing that. He's a loving father. What parent does not want to do things for their children? And he loves doing it. We love doing it for our children. And he even used that example. He says, if you being evil know how to give good things, how much more your Father in heaven? He's good. You're evil and you still do good things. You don't give him a stone and a rock and say, here's your latest gift on your anniversary of your birth here. And we're going to give this to you. And it's a nice big old rock. A rock? I don't want a rock. But this is the way, again, God wants us to get the picture. It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill. In other words, it's a waste. So God is telling us repentance and understanding this thing of repent on a daily basis is pivotal for our salvation. I want to take you now to something else that the Bible clearly shows impacts on this thing of repentance. I'd like you to turn back, if you will, and we're going to talk a little bit about a city that repented. In fact, it was the only Gentile city that had repented according to Scripture. And it was the city that was the capital of one of the most notorious empires prior to Babylon, called the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian Empire was a very, very vile type empire. History records they were brutal in warfare. When they subjugated their people, they did horrific things to the men as well as to the women. They were a proverbial enemy of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And the scriptures record some of the activities when those powers clashed in the Old Testament. Please remember Romans 15:4, everything is written for our admonition, for our learning. What are we to learn about a circumstance that happened back in the days of a prophet of Judah called Jonah? Now, most people, the only thing most people, if they are biblically aware of anything, say, well, isn't he the guy that got ate up by a big fish? And yeah, he got ate up by a big fish, all right, and we're going to talk about that. But put it in the context of how the Bible is addressing this. Because, you see, you don't get the whole story here. You're going to have to look at it and see it in context and then begin to put yourself into this to understand how this thing came about. But the case dealing with the Ninevites, if we go, hold your place in the book of Jonah, but let's go to Matthew chapter 12, 41. Matthew 12 and verse 41. Here Jesus mentions this particular city, and he mentions it in the context of an event that is yet to happen in the great plan of God. And that is the resurrection of what we call the great white throne resurrection, when the vast majority of mankind will come forth as the great fall harvest in the plan of God. Now, isn't it a very wonderful comfort that we can, by the grace of God, discuss and talk about things like this? And why do we understand it? Because God gave us this understanding. We did not come to it ourselves. He led us. The Spirit of God leads you into all truth. And so we learned about the Sabbath, and we learned about the holy days, and we learned that God has an element where he's dealing with a group called first fruits, and that's where we come in. And then later he's going to deal with the vast majority of mankind and give them an opportunity to have a part in the kingdom of God. He would love to have everyone saved. He's not willing any should perish. But many people will perish because not everyone wants to play ball with God. Not everyone wants to trust him, put faith and believe in what God says, let alone no matter what. They don't want to do that. They have their way of doing things. And many people are going to take that with them to the grave, sadly. Otherwise, there would be nothing mentioned about the wicked going into a lake of fire. There wouldn't have to be any of that. But the fact that that is mentioned shows that there are many people who hate God. The one thing, you don't want to be on the wrong side of God. And the people who finally choose to do that, well, what happened to Lucifer, as great he was? When he got on the wrong side of God, what happened to him? And a third of the angels that went with him. All written for our learning. Here in Matthew chapter 12, they were after him, the Pharisees and the scribes, and they were saying, Master, give us a sign, verse 38. And he said, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Why? Because they wanted to accuse him. They wanted to find some way to throw a loose brick at him, to bring him down. And Jesus said, no, there will be no sign given unto them but the sign. He did give one sign. And he referenced that sign as the prophet Jonah. For as verse 40, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. Now, Jesus called it a whale. I don't know what kind of fish it was or anything other than that. I can only believe what the Bible says. He says it was the whale's belly. It must have been some kind of a unique whale that God had prepared, and it swallowed him up. I'm sure that was not the most desirable thing in the world to have happen. Now, in the whale's belly, there may have been an air pocket in there to help sustain him during that time, or maybe he literally died and then was resurrected. Who knows? All we know is that he was in the whale's belly. It says it right here. And he was there for 3 days and three nights. And then notice what he said. As Jonah was, so shall the Son of Man be. So that was a biblical proof that you can truly prove who is the true Messiah. Now, in verse 41, the men of Nineveh, That wicked city, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, as it was back in its day, those individuals will rise in the judgment when they come up and their opportunity for salvation will be given. And when they hear about all the things that have happened and transpired, it says, and with this generation, they'll rise in judgment with this generation. So these people here, these Pharisees and scribes, they're going to come up in a second, and here comes, lo and behold, Nineveh. And what does it say? They shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Jesus was so much greater than Jonah. Now, the question that comes to mind as we go back to the book of Jonah, in chapter 1, it says, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, and Jonah did not like hearing these words. Now, why? Jonah was a prophet of Judah, and he knew that the Assyrians were an enemy that had dealt Israel as well as Judah very harsh treatment. And he went on to say, arise and go. This is the message that comes to arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. In other words, prophesy against it. He says, for that wickedness is come. Their wickedness has come up before me. When it uses that term, it's telling us that the wickedness of those people had come to the full. God used many times nations to punish other nations. And he uses the term, when their wickedness comes to the full, then that's it. They've gone too far. They had now come to that place. Their wickedness had come up. Now it's time. Send them the warning. So Jonah is given the command. Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish. Now, why in the world does he go contrary? He actually does just the opposite of what God had asked. And all you can come up with a conclusion is this. Jonah knows how God operates. And he knows that if he calls them to repentance, and should they repent, God will forgive them. Because that's the kind of God he is. And what does Jonah want? Jonah wants them blasted off the face of the earth. He does not want them to have repentance and forgiveness. It shows as you read the chapter that Jonah was very upset because of this thing of the Assyrians. I have to go. You want me to go to our former, well, better put, our acting enemy, and you want me to tell them to repent? Because their empire is about to literally come to its end. And Jonah rose up, went to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He actually did what? He ran the other way. He did not want to carry out this assignment. He went down to Joppa, got himself on the ship, paid the fare, and he was on his way. But the Lord sent out a gust wind, a great wind, into the sea. There was a mighty tempest. In other words, God stirred up the whole elements of the Mediterranean Sea. And then, of course, you know the story. They were scared to death. And finally, Jonah got the message. You got to throw me into the water, folks. This is because of me. All of this out here that's going on is because of me. I didn't follow my instructions. And so somebody is upset with me, and he is shaking the whole sea to let everybody know there's somebody aboard there that I'm dealing with in a very specific way. And so what happens? They throw him in. And so what happens now? We find that Jesus gives the command to Jonah to do what? Challenge them with the truth. He goes into the city. Now, here's the thing that comes to mind. You got a hostile nation. You're a prophet of God, and you're told to go walk through this city and condemn it. Now, why would that hostile nation, why would they not just annihilate him right then and kill them all? You know, just kill Jonah. I mean, they've killed other Israelites and Jews. Why not just kill the prophet? Why would they not touch him? You know, have you ever stopped to think that fishermen down on the waterways and so forth there, when this whale comes out of the water and boom, out comes Jonah from, and you're a fisherman standing there and you, did you see that? Do you see that whale? Do you see what it just did? It spit that guy right out of the water. Right out of his mouth. And of course, you know, he didn't look very, how should I say, would grungy be the word? He looked like he was wearing grudge, probably seaweed all over him and everything. And he's kind of putting himself together again. And now he starts his mission walking through and these eyes are looking at him as to, who is this guy? And then he starts walking. And see, you only get a little bit of this here in the message as you read through the book of Jonah. He now challenges them with the truth. Your kingdom is weighed in the balance. Now, we don't read that all here, but you get just a little summation of it. He's walking through the city. It's a long way through the city. And he's shouting at the top of his voice, your kingdom is divided. The God of Israel is going to destroy this kingdom unless you repent. So they were challenged. And what did the scriptures, if you can read it yourself as you read that chapter, chapter 3 especially, that they believed God, verse 5, chapter 3, verse 5. Then said the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err and bite with their teeth and cry in peace, and he that puts forth he puts into their mouths, and they put into their mouths, even prepare war against him. Then you read down onto verse 8. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and the judgment and of the might to declare unto Jacob his transgressions and to Israel his sins. Hear this, I pray you, you heads of your house of Jacob and the princes of the house of Israel. And then he goes through and he explains the various elements of what he is doing. The people of Nineveh believe Jonah. Now, this is incredible. No city has ever done this before. These Gentiles believed Jonah. They were convinced of his message that it was real. Like I mentioned, I bet the word spread around like crazy. This is the guy that came out of the whale down at the beach. We saw him. You know, people don't just pop out of whales every day. And then to say what he did, challenging them. So what did they do? They made an effort to change and to avoid the disaster that had been pronounced upon them. A city of pride suddenly became filled with humility. Talks about how that they did what? That they were going to put on sackcloth and they were going to do something else. They were going to fast. And in verse 8 of chapter 3, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them even turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Yes, because God saw their works. Notice verse 10. He saw their works, that they made a concerted effort. And this was from the top down. This was from the head king, president, whatever you want to call him. And the whole nation turned around. They turned, but they turned temporarily. This is what's important. They were moved temporarily for the moment. And they changed. But because they had this change of mind, it allowed them to do what? Avert disaster. That's the key that God wants us to understand. When we change, repentance means to change your mind. At that moment, you decide, I am going to do this. But you can't do it. You need God's help to execute and do the things of God. But if you make the choice in your mind, that is the beginning step of repentance. Because until you do, until you say, I will keep the Sabbath, I will keep God's holy days, then all it is a matter of you kind of want to, you're not sure, maybe you will, maybe you won't. But once you set your mind, and then you begin to make the effort, they changed their mind, and they started to change and do what? They closed their temples, they shut down the cities, they put on the sackcloth, they did all the things now, and God saw it. And they made an impression that even Jesus records, he says, they repented at Jonah's preaching. They got the message. They were pricked in their hearts. They said, this guy means business. And, you know, this is the guy that just came out of the fish, the whale. And he's the prophet of God. We better take this thing seriously. And so, lo and behold, what do we have? We have exactly what God has revealed, that they made the change and the city was spared from destruction. Now, here's another important thing to keep in mind. As long as they maintained that attitude of mind and heart and stayed in a repentant state of mind they made the initial cut, but then did they stay with it? How long did they stay with it? Well, we don't have a full knowledge of that, except we know this. That somewhere they reverted and went back to their old ways. How do we know that? Because the Assyrian Empire was overthrown and destroyed. When they went back to their wicked ways, bingo. God says, what I told you before, it's coming. So they staved it off for a while. And you see, when people repent, you stave off potential problems. You keep those things at bay. But if you fall back into old habits and stop repenting, then those old habits come back to haunt you and give you grief. This is why it's so important to pay attention to what God reveals, as we read there in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. The Ninevites, they heard Jonah, they believed God, they changed their minds. And when they changed their minds, they changed the way they lived. That's the same way with us. Once you change your mind, make up your mind, as we say in modern vernacular, make up your mind. You don't make it up and you just kind of vacillate back and forth, then you never get anything accomplished. You're always in a state of flux. Where God wants us to be determined and dedicated to His way of doing things. And He says very clearly in Scriptures that, again, He will be with us as long as we stay with Him. Now, since the day of Pentecost, which we just recently celebrated, God has proclaimed through the gospel that all individuals everywhere must repent. He says, He winked at that in times past, but now since Pentecost has become a reality in the plan of God, and the Spirit of God was made manifest on 31 AD upon the disciples, and poured out upon those who humbled themselves before the mighty hand of God. God gave His Spirit to them and has been giving it to people down through time to our day and age today. Who do what? Who obey God. Who trust God. And believe the gospel. That's what Jesus did when He came into Galilee. He preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. He says, repent and believe the gospel. The gospel of your salvation, not just that the kingdom is coming and going to rule for 1,000 years and on in ad infinitum into eternity, but He's saying, understand that the plan of God involves your salvation as a human being. And the quicker that you can identify with your God and your Maker and have your sins forgiven and then receive the gift of God's Spirit, well, we talked about that. God is eager, He is so eager to develop the raw material that each and every one of us have within us that He placed in us. So that one day, as he says, for those who are faithful to him, he says, you're going to shine like the stars in the heaven. God has wonderful things on the drawing board for each and every one of us, more than we can even comprehend. But 1 Corinthians 2 tells us God witnesses to us with his Spirit. And we can begin to perceive the things of God in a way that most people can't perceive these things. Why? They don't believe in God. They don't trust him. They don't believe in his word. But if you believe in the spiritual backing of God's word, which are spirit and truth, and you have a source of information and intelligence that is above and beyond all areas. Peter pronounced that in Acts 2:38. Paul pronounced it in Acts 17 and verse 30. And you and I have to ask ourselves constantly, if you are truly, truly repentant, do you continue to repent? Do you ask God daily for the gift of repentance? Because if you don't ask, you don't get it. He tells us to ask, to seek, and to knock, and to persevere. Because this is the ingredient that we need in our lives. You know, a lot of people have hung on to the Church of God over the years. They make a show of their, quote, Christianity. They may have come because of emotional ties or peer pressure, maybe to please their parents. But the bottom line is, you've got to make that decision for yourself. You have to determine, is it important to you as an individual to follow through and obey what God has outlined in his word? 1 John chapter 1. Join me there, if you will, please. 1 John chapter 1, beginning verse 8. First John chapter 1, verse 8. Now if we say, if this is the approach we take, if we say that we have no sin, that we're not in violation of anything regarding God's law or his commands, we deceive ourselves because we're all guilty. We don't try to be on the wrong side of the ledger, but because we're human, we have those moments of weakness and we do what? We find ourselves in need of repenting before God. And so he goes on to say, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth, thy word, John 17:17, thy word is truth. If we deny the word of God, then we're denying the source from where it comes. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all unrighteous living. He's going to give us the help and the guidance we need. So we're told here that we are commanded to repent. Again, Acts 8, verse 22. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. It says, repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray to God. He was talking to Simon the sorcerer, and Peter was giving a very clear admonition that Simon was on the wrong side of the ledger with God. And he was telling him that he needed to do what? Repent of his wickedness, pray to God. It says that through your heart, that perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Because he wanted to buy the Spirit of God. He thought it was something you could buy to get the power, and he could have a control factor over people. God doesn't give his Spirit to individuals who want it for selfish purposes. They need it for growth. They need it to become more like the sons and daughters of God that they really want to be. And God has promised that he would do just that. To summarize repentance is a very, very sincere change of mind. The moment you change your mind is the beginning start of repentance. And the goodness of God leads you to that point so that you will do what? Get with it. Get with the program now and move. Bring forth fruits. Meet, showing, validating your repentance. That you really do mean it. And that's what God is saying to each of us. And that's why it's so important that we ask the question, as we did in the beginning, does your life reflect godly repentance? Our lives have got to. Because the way we live, the way we walk, the way we talk, the way we behave, our conduct is a reflection of Jesus Christ in all things. So how do we score on that scale, 1 to 10? You have to talk to God in your private moments. He is the one who knows exactly where we stand. May God help us all to recognize the most serious need of all, that without repentance, there can be no salvation. Except you repent, Jesus said, that Luke 13, that double emphasis, except you repent, turn that mind around with the help of God, listen to God, follow His instructions. Don't let the world tell you, give you a swan song and deceive you and take you in a wrong direction. Listen to the truth that flows from the lips of Jesus Christ. That's the only ones you can really count upon. The words of life that come from Jesus. And God says, He will see us through. He will spare us from what is yet ahead. Because the vast majority of the world does not see the hour of trial that is approaching. That's going to test everybody on the face of the earth. Nobody will be an exception. May God have mercy on us that we're not on the wrong side of the ledger when that day comes.